Well, Adam kind of made my heart skip a beat when he said hour and a half. Means I got to cut out 30 minutes, so y'all got to... I'm a little worried. I know we had a very good lunch, and I know all of us participated in what was sitting on this table before my computer was, so we all should be on a sugar rush after seeing many of your plates. So there will be no sleeping. If there is, I've asked Brother Herb to kind of help me out, so he knows what to do if he sees people nodding off. Be no snoring either. That's very disruptive. But if you do, make sure you do it in harmony with your neighbor. So, and if you go to sleep, feel free to, but just don't hurt your neighbor when you fall. Brother Adam has asked me to speak on the spiritual side of what Brother Ernie spoke on this morning, the natural side. So I think the first thing that we can do is just say, as Ernie said, and in conclusion, but no, that's really the truth. You know what, the things that Brother Ernie brought to our attention today is things that we need to pay attention to in our natural marriages. But there are also things that we should pay attention to in our spiritual marriages, marriage to our groom, our soon coming King, Jesus Christ. But actually, the reverse of that is really the truth, is it not? It's how we treat our spiritual groom is how we should treat our natural marriages. And with that, I'd like to go back and reread from the fifth chapter of Ephesians. We'll probably cover a lot of the same verses that Brother Ernie spoke of this morning. But I think that shows the how the truth in this matter is tied together. We want to read from Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore is the ecclesia subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I don't think there's any more special words that could be spoken about this subject. Let's go to 1 Kings, the 4th chapter. This kind of sets the background, if you will, about our subject matter today and tomorrow. 1 Kings 4, we begin at verse 30. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. I think as we keep those words in mind, we can see the beauty that Solomon presents to us in the book that we know as the Songs of Solomon. He was the wisest man of all ages until Christ. He spoke of many things, and I think as we study this small book, and it is a small book in comparison with other books of the Bible. There's so much symbolism in there that we can never understand it just by surface reading. And we're not going to try to cover all the symbolism involved. That's one of the reasons I gave the handout to you. And just to kind of go over this a little bit, I used H.B. Mansfield's book entitled The Romance for Eternity as a help in preparation for this class, and I would recommend that very highly for someone trying to understand the book of the Song of Solomons. I also used his titles that he gave to the different songs, and he identified 12 different songs within this book that we know as the Songs of Solomon. I've chosen to look at these in a different order than what's actually presented in the scripture. If you'll see on the first page of your handout, the order that we'll look at these. And to me, this, as we look at the symbolism in these songs, this gives us a better idea of the timeline, if you will, of the courtship of Christ and his bride up until the time of the marriage supper. Y'all may see this different as we go through that, and that's fine. But this is the way that we would like to look at these. The second page of this is actually identifies the different characters that speak during the Songs of Solomon. The groom we know represents Christ. The bride represents the ecclesia. The mother of the bride represents the Abrahamic covenant, or Jerusalem from above. The daughters of Jerusalem are the virgins, and they're called different things, are actually those individual members of the bridal party. That's us individually, brothers and sisters, and those who aspire to be covenanted with Yahweh. Those are the ones that are speaking. We need to pay special attention to when the virgins are speaking to the ecclesia or to the bride. The daughters of Zion, I think that's mentioned once and maybe twice in the book, represents Israel after the flesh. The queens and the concubines represents the world without those who ultimately will compelled to praise the groom and bride. The watchman represents those who are in power, who are watching and inspecting the bride. And the young sister, which is in the last chapter, represents the mortals in the kingdom age. This is what Mansfield set forth, and to me, as we go through the details, it seems to make sense that these are represented. On your single page handout, that did not make it into the stapled part, so when y'all get home you can reassemble these. But you'll see page 3, page 4, and page 5. I've tried to give you a table based on the presentation in Mansfield's book about which of these characters that we identified on the first page is actually speaking in a particular verse. And to me, that's so important when you try to understand what's being said, and who is it being said to. So you can go through there. On page 6, 7, well, through the end of the handout, I tried to break down some of the themes that you'll see in the book of the Songs of Solomon. There's a lot of geographic locations that are mentioned, and we'll talk about some of those, but I just wanted to present to you some thoughts about what these geographic locations represent. And there's a lot more to this, too. So, you know, if you see something that I didn't cover in this, you know, just remember I only have 6 hours to do all this. On page 7, and I think page 7 and 8, to me, I think this is the important part that we really, really need to pay attention to. Or as my mom says, really, 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 really. When we speak of the characteristics of the groom, that's who we aspire to be. That is our example, that we as the individual members of the ecclesial bride, Christ is always our example. So when we see these characteristics that are given of the groom, that's what we should be doing in this life. And then you will see on the bottom of page 7 and 8 a description of the various characteristics of the bride, the ecclesia. Again, this is the characteristics of that perfect bride in the kingdom age. And again, this is what we should aspire to. This is how we should conduct our lives this day so that we can be part of that bridal party when our groom returns. So as we see this, and there's various times in the Songs of Solomon where the virgins praise the beauty and the glory of the bride, where Christ, being the groom, praises the glory and the beauty of the bride. Pay attention to what's being said there, because that's, to me, the most important part of this book, is here's what Christ's bride should look like. Here's how we should conduct our lives in this day and age that we live in. And then page 9 and 10, just some more themes that we see throughout the scripture. Remember what we read about in 1 Kings 4 about the wisdom of Solomon and all the things he spoke about. Page 9 gives us a list of all of the different spices and vegetation that is used in the Song of Solomon. And the next page gives us a listing of all the different animals that are used in the Song of Solomon. And again, we'll talk about some of these over the next couple of days. Many of these we won't talk about because we hope to cover as many of these 12 songs as we can, but mostly from a high level conceptual as to what's being said in those particular songs. So if you will, go ahead and turn to Songs of Solomon. And you may want to keep your place there, because we'll always be returning back to there. And again, we'll be following the outline of the songs that we had on page 1 of your handout. One thing I would like to ask you to do as we talk about these different songs, we'll have an overhead that kind of summarizes what the conceptual aspect of it that we should take home with us. But we're not going to read every verse out of the Song of Solomon. So when we present this song, and like for the first one that you have is starts with chapter 5:2 and goes through chapter 6:10. If you would, go ahead and kind of briefly look at that as we talk about it, because we don't have the time to take and read all of that. Brother Ernie ended his class with "The Ties That Bind." And as he was going through that, I was thinking, Ernie, you giving my talk. But if you think about it, these are some of the themes that we find in the Song of Solomon. The divine love and agape that each of us is commanded to have for our groom first, but also for each other. The commitment that we have. The dedication, the sacrifice, the faithfulness, the anticipation of ultimately being together. Just think about the time for those of us that are married, in our spouse time period, of that anticipation of being with the love of our lives for the eternity. Mutual admiration, mutual respect, chastity, loyalty. These things you'll find throughout the scriptures. If we really dig into the symbolism involved in this thing, we cannot help but see this is what is commanded of us, brethren, as the ecclesial bride, as individual members of the ecclesial bride. These are the things that we have, ultimately, to be part of that great and glorious bridal party that will be established in Jerusalem. There's a lot of information about the responsibilities of the bride that we have seen in symbolic form in this book of Song of Solomon. And as I begin this study, it's a study that I've really never undertook because of the symbolism involved, that I thought it was maybe too hard to understand. But we also acknowledge the difficulty, at least for me, in developing a comfortable understanding of who said what and why did they say it and where was it said. The certain phrases and certain symbols and visions that the song depict. Some of the phraseology that's used by the wise men may at first seem to be offensive or indelicate in mixed company or when discussing this book with our children and young people. But I think we need to remember that this book is representative of the divine love between Christ and his bride. The sincere and loving desire for the coming marriage between the bride and her groom. So we would like to consider the spiritual aspect of this book today in relation to our responsibilities of love in our marriage that we're waiting upon. As we said in the handout, the table that has the description of who's speaking what in which verse, if you kind of keep that in handy as you look back through it and as you read that song as we go through it, it kind of helps you visualize what's going on in this book. The primary theme of this little book is divine love. Divine love culminating in a glorious union in a spiritual marriage. And the love of the groom for his bride is summarized in chapter 4, verse 7. Let's look at that. The groom says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." This is what we strive for that time where we will be perfected and there will be no spot nor blemish and will be presented as a chaste virgin to our groom when he returns. Let's go back to, keep your hands in, there in Song of Solomon. Let's go back to Ephesians 5:27. Paul expands upon this subject in this fifth chapter of Ephesians. In 5:27 he says that he, being the groom, being Christ, might present it, being the bride, being the ecclesia, to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And as we think about how the bride is described in this book, that's how we get to that point where we are ultimately be without spot nor blemish. So let each of us that are married, each of us that are contemplating marriage, let's each look at the hope that's revealed in this book. The type of love that's depicted in this Song of Solomon is the example that we should have in our individual marriages. A mutual sacrifice, a consistent devotion, consistent adoration are always the ideal to strive for. When this is accomplished successfully, as required by Yahweh's word, there will be unity in all things. In the spiritual aspect, the bride will be returned to the oneness that was in the world before sin entered. In the type that we see in our natural marriages, unity is necessary to assist each of us towards that prize of eternal life. Where there is disharmony, one's house will fall, be it our natural house in marriage or our spiritual house of Yahweh. In Psalm 7, verse 10, we see another good summary of this book that we need to pay attention to. Brother Ernie mentioned this concept this morning also. Chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. I am my groom's, and he is mine. Excuse me. The bride exclaims that she is her beloved, and his desire is toward her. He desires her because of her willingness to accept the guiding and shepherding of her groom and her desire to be like him. John 17:21, another verse that we've already read this morning, speaks of the unity that Christ prays for between him and his bride. John 17:21 says, we'll start at verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." This is the unity that's created by this perfect love between the bride and a groom. Let's also go to 1 John, the 3rd chapter. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. When our groom returns, brethren, let us all pray that we will be like him. And we can only do that now if we manifest his characteristics now. If we can say, as verse 10 in chapter 7 in Psalm said, I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. Do we live our lives like that, brethren? Are our natural marriages like that? That's our goal. The concepts that John gave us in these verses that we read are found in every chapter of the Song of Solomon's. The unity that is desired between the groom and the bride should be the same as what's between the natural husband and wife. The ecclesial bride should always strive and have a strong desire to follow the example and the guidance of her groom, so that ultimately she will be joined together with him for the ages. As we progress through our study this weekend, we will find where the passages where the bride is actually depressed because of her humble assessment of her sinfulness and failure to follow the example of the groom. And then we just turn right around after that, and we see the groom exhorting his bride to be strong and courageous, to be faithful in that union and in that spousal period. And when we see those comments from the groom, brethren, that should thrill us to death, that we have a master, a groom, that knows the feelings of our infirmities and is able to exhort us through his word on how to live our lives so that we can be that chaste virgin when he returns. In the book that I referenced, that I used, written by Mansfield, he suggests that in the personal life of Solomon, we may find a type of a marriage that's actually a shadow of the love, a marriage so beautifully described in this book. Let's go to 1 Kings, the third chapter. Now, whether this is really, this marriage that we're going to talk about is really what prompted Solomon to write this, you know, I guess that's for our own individual study, but there's a lot of common sense that we have here. 1 Kings 3:1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her into the city of David, till he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. This marriage between Solomon and the daughter or the princess out of Egypt took place while Solomon was still in favor with Yahweh. His espoused wife is called the prince's daughter in Songs chapter 7, verse 5. Solomon's natural bride came out of Egypt, just as the spiritual bride of Christ comes out of spiritual Egypt. Let's look at Psalms 1, verse 9. Solomon says, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. And we'll talk about that in a little bit more later on. But Solomon brought his wife out of Egypt into the promised land, as this verse suggests. Mansfield suggests that she, the princess of Egypt, probably accepted the hope of Israel, as there's no indication in the history of Solomon of any idols built to the Egyptian gods. She dwelt, as we read in 1 Kings, she dwelt in the city of David until God's literal temple was finished, and then she was moved to her own special dwelling place. Returning to 1 Kings 7, let's look at chapter 8. I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 8. And his house, speaking of Solomon's, where he dwelt, had another court within the porch, which is of the like work. Solomon made also a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, likened to this porch. All of these were of costly stones, according to the measures of huge stones, sawed with saws within and without, even from the foundation into the coping, and also on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. This is typical of the saints, which is the antitypical bride, dwelling in the Davidic covenant until God's spiritual temple is complete. And then she's allowed to move to a position of royalty in the kingdom age under the guidance of the King of Kings, her groom. As we read those verses in 1 Kings 7, our minds might have turned to what we read about New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, about the stones and the sapphires and all of the beautiful foundations that chapter uses to describe the bride of Christ. So hopefully as we have some of these introductory thoughts in mind, let us go on into the first song that we would like to talk about. And again, we'd really appreciate if y'all would read these as we talk about them. Again, these are just what's on your handout. Okay, we want to start with the first song that we want to start with is chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 6, verse 10. And we've got a lot more to say about the songs than what we'll have on our overhead. But this is just a summary. If I get to talking too fast or too slow, or if you doze off and happen to come back, you can always go to your summary. As we study this particular song, we find the initial association of the groom and his espoused bride. The song teaches us of the first appearance of the groom, his call to his espoused, and then his sudden departure. The groom knocks at the doors of the hearts of the called out individuals. Their initial response may be that of an individual who only sees and hears the call of the groom through the fog and haze of one who has been sound asleep. Finally, she awakes, recognizes that important knock, recognizes the one knocking as the one that she's been looking for all her life, the love of her life. But he is now gone. He is no longer with us. He has departed. But she rises through the waters of baptism and manifests such a desire for her groom that she's overcome with love. However, their internal association could not take place because her groom has not yet returned. He's departed, and his exact time of return is not known. The bride goes out into the city and earnestly seeks for him, but still to no avail. He has still not yet returned. She is persecuted and tried because of her beliefs and her continual seeking for her beloved. She's asked by those she comes in contact with about why she loves her espoused groom so much. And she willingly and freely responds to this question and describes what she sees in her groom and why she loves him so much. Her descriptions of the characteristics of the groom is so heartfelt, so encouraging, that others want to join with her in her search for her future husband. And then the song ends with the groom proclaiming the beauty that's manifested by the bride. As we look at the overall aspect of this song, it should not be hard for us to see the symbolism of the time of the first advent of our Lord and Master, of the initial call to those who in Israel who were truly seeking their Messiah and who would recognize him as the promised seed of the woman, the individual seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and the Son of God. Many in Israel were at first asleep and non-responsive to the presence of Christ and his miracles, teachings, and doctrines. It was not until after his death and resurrection to his right hand of his Father that many, finally realized that he was sent by his Father, that he was that groom that they've been looking for all their lives. As Christ says in John 7:33 and 34, says, Jesus said unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Let's also go to John 14. As Brother Ernie mentioned, this was the way the marriages was done back in that time. There was the espousal, there was the betrothal ceremony, the espousal period, and during that espousal period, the groom would go back to his father to build a house for her. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And also Matthew 24, verse 36. When the bridegroom would go away to prepare the house, there was not an exact time set for his return. We find this in this verse, Matthew 24:36. At that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It was the Father's responsibility to tell the groom when to go back to establish the marriage with his bride. The early ecclesia in the first century and all succeeding generations have been taught to seek him with all their might. Seek him with all their might. Through their association with Christ and their continual teachings of his doctrines, there has been persecution by the authorities of the land and the evil of the world around us. But this is always a result of one professing his or her faith, to being strong and courageous in the ways of the truth, and not worrying about what the world thinks of our proclamation therein. But how does this song apply to the individuals who make up the bride throughout the ages? Let us first read Revelation 3, verse 20. And think of the message that you've read in this song. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. We know that God, Yahweh, is still currently calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name's sake. These called out ones respond favorably to the knocking of our groom, to those who are seeking their groom and desire to be with him for eternity. They must constantly be awake, alert, and watchers on the ecclesial walls. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 through 8 says, therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day, who are of the light of Christ and walk in his light, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Those who desire to be part of that eternal bride of Christ must continually seek him. They must hear the knocking and the call and respond favorably. They must seek him and him alone. Remember, Brother Ernie talked about this morning about loyalty and faithfulness. We can only have one groom. As pointed out in Genesis 2, there was one man and one woman, and they shall be twain in one flesh. We must only seek one groom. There's many suitors, if you will, that would try to remove us from the truth in the world that we live in. But there can only be one groom, and he and him alone must we seek at all times. The bride of Christ must overcome the trials and burdens that they face because of their association with their eternal groom. They must, as we go out into the cities of the world and away from our close-knit brotherhood and ecclesia, that one body of Christ, there will be trials and tribulations. There will be things that will draw us away from our one true love. But we cannot let it, brethren. We must be strong and courageous at all times, because we know it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. We must overcome those things. And what happens when we overcome our trials and tribulations? What does that do for the love that we have for our groom? It should strengthen us. It should nourish us. It should encourage us always to walk in a manner favorably into Him. But regardless of the trials that we face, and we know that when the truth is proclaimed, there will be trials within and without the body. Regardless of what those trials are, we should never be ashamed of the gospel message of the kingdom of God. We should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lieth within us. We should always be ready to manifest the love that Christ has for us. We should always be willing and able to talk about the beauties and glory of the plan of redemption and the glorious hope of the promises. This is what the bride in songs does for her groom. This is the example for us. We should never, never shirk this responsibility of being able to talk about God's plan and purpose. We should always have and manifest a love for our spouse, groom. And the time that we can be eternally associated with Him is something that should always be at the forefront of our hearts and our minds. We should be sick of the environment that we're in. Because of the love that we have for our Master and our groom, we should be utterly sick of the evil that exists around us. We know that divine love conquers all, and this is our goal. To love God and His Son is the greatest commandment that we could ever have or that we could ever follow. In Romans 8, 22 through 25, we read these words. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. The ecclesial bride suffers persecution and trials and tribulations. They groaneth in pain. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. For hope that is seen is not hope. But what is a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience our endurance wait for it. If we are successful, brethren, in all of our requirements of our spousal period, then we may be blessed to hear the praise of our groom at the end of our days. There are several places in this book where the beauty and characteristics of the bride are described. And as we go through these in the next few songs, let's pay special attention and see if we apply these characteristics to our life. The next song that we want to look at is chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. We've been told to seek constantly, consistently, God's kingdom, to the return of His Son, to our eternal association with Him. This set of verses is one of the shortest of the songs that we read about in the Songs of Solomon. In this song, we see the bride's great desire for the groom's personal company. Do we do that, brethren? Every day of our lives, do we have this great anticipation of that day when we will be standing with our Master, joined together in spiritual marriage, working together, cooperating together, to do God's will and work. The bride considers the circumstances of her life and contemplates the signs of the times and the event that these times are leading up to, that event being the return of her Master and her groom. As she thinks about this momentous event, she visualizes herself in that glorious multitude of the redeemed and the beloved groom. Brethren, we should do that. How that really makes us feel when we try to imagine ourselves in God's kingdom. I know it's totally unimaginable, but just with the knowledge that the Scriptures give us, what that must feel like. Finally, she awakes from her dreams and is brought back to the current day reality by her virgin attendants. As we go through this song, we see that the wise man uses various symbols of nuts and fruits and vines and pomegranates. Again, this is one of the very detailed subject matters that the song speaks about. So let us now look at what this may mean. And as you read these verses, just kind of keep up with me, if you will, as far as the reading on them. The nut tree that's referenced may very well be the almond tree. And as we know from the story of Aaron's rod that budded, the tree represents divine selection. And it, since it's also one of the first trees to bud, it also represents resurrection. The almond nut itself gives us a very good symbolism. The cover of the almond is black, hard, and coarse. However, when peeled away, the fruit is white, sweet, and highly nourishing. This teaches us that divine selection is not based on the outward appearance, but the inward condition of the man or woman. In Psalms 1, verse 5, the bride describes herself as being black. In that song, she's comparing her sin nature to blackness. And what is blackness? It's the absence of light, is it not, brethren? And who is our light? It's Christ Jesus, our groom. So in Psalm 1, 5, she's comparing her sin nature to blackness. She recognizes how sinful she is and how pale she compares in relationship to her groom. This concept teaches us to realize how sinful that we are. It teaches us that we should always be undergoing a self-examination, comparing ourselves not to each other, not to the world, but to Christ. He is our example at all times. We should strive to develop the fruits of righteousness as this almond fruit presents to us, so that we can live to our high and holy calling. In her dreams, in this Psalm chapter 6, the bride continues to observe various other trees and fruits. Verse 11 in one version reads, "I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom." Here we see the bride continuing her contemplation of the rites of spring, which we know represents resurrection in the kingdom age. So what do these symbols represent? In Luke 21:29, the blossoms of the tree are equated to the time when the kingdom of God is at nigh at hand. We know also in God's holy word that the vine is used to represent the nation of Israel. And as we watch the signs of the times, which the bride was doing here, says she went down to there to see all of these things, to watch the signs of the times. And as we watch these signs of the times, what thrills us more than anything is to read of news about God's holy nation and what's going on there and the nations around and how they impact the nation of Israel. We're commanded to pay special attention to this nation. The pomegranate is a very special fruit we know in God's word. The fruit has red juice and white seeds. And through these colors, we see the sacrifice through the shedding of blood and the righteousness that's produced by the blood of the everlasting covenant. We're taught in God's word that the fine linen, fine white linen of the saints is a symbol for righteousness. Therefore, the pomegranate can be looked at as a symbol of God's plan of redemption. And the divine fruit produced from this symbolic plant is the ecclesia, and the individual members therein. And as we view this plant in the context of this song, we see that the bride, it teaches us that the bride should always be alert to the affairs of the collective ecclesia. So as we anticipate the return of our groom through our love, we should always be a watchman on the ecclesia walls of truth. As we see the soon coming and the resurrection and the symbolic springtime approaching, we should be constantly aware of our own sins and transgressions. We should be aware of the outworkings of the nations of the world, especially those of Israel. We should remember our responsibilities to be ever watchful of the ongoing affairs of the one true ecclesia, the ecclesial bride. In verse 13 of this song, we're given a new name for the bride. The term Shulamite is the feminine form of Solomon. Here we see the name of Solomon conferred on his bride, just as the name of Christ is conferred on his bride. The Shulamite is wakened out of her thoughts and of the future. The individual members of the ecclesial bride wants the ecclesia to be active as a company of two armies, which is a kind of a strange comment to make. This phrase is rendered in some versions and probably should be rendered as the dance of Mahanaim. That's M-A-H-A-N-A-I-M. This name was given by Jacob to a very special place. And if you go to Genesis 32, 1 through 2, you can read about that special place that was used by Jacob. In Jacob's case, this is where he saw the company of angels. And in his case, the dance of Mahanaim, or the two companies, means the companies of the angels and the companies of his family, natural family. The dance of Mahanaim is the marriage dance of the multitudinous bride, who's composed of both Jew and Gentile. This verse teaches us that the ecclesial bride should be active in leading and teaching the individual members of the bridal party of the activities of the soon coming marriage and what we must do in order to be part of that glorious ceremony. It's a dance of joy and rejoicing at the pending return of our Lord and Master. We should always, brethren, manifest this attitude of joy, knowing that our Redeemer is nigh unto us. Sorry, that's Psalm 10. I know that's hard to read. It's chapter 7, verse 10 through chapter 8, verse 4. Again, this song is speaking of the bride's deep, longing desire for the return of the groom. We'll see this subject mentioned over and over, brethren, about the anticipation of the return of our groom. And again, the lesson is, do we feel that every day of our lives? If not, then what do we need to change? Do we have this love for the groom, that should direct our lives? And just the title of this, if you can't read it, is The Bride's Deep Longing and Ardent Desire for the Groom's Return. This song again continues that theme that we find throughout the songs. It anticipates the time, the bride does, when she can work side by side with her beloved. She states, "Let us go forth, let us lodge, let us get up early." There are battles to be fought and won when the bride and groom are joined together. There are mortals that need teaching. There are others who need to come under the loving care of the Heavenly Father, His Son, and the immortalized saints. She is in full anticipation of the time when her labors will be spent in the day of salvation, rising early and teaching all for the entire day. And as Christ spake in one of His parables, we know that the field is the world. The vine and grape represent the nation of Israel. So here we see the bride pondering that time when both the remnant of the Jewish and Gentile nations will be taught the way of salvation, when she will be working side by side with her groom. Brother Ernie mentioned that as one of the ties that bind is the cooperation between the groom and the bride. This is what the bride anticipates. This is what we should be anticipating. The time when we can be doing God's will, carrying out and helping Christ set up the kingdom in the truth and the gospel in the age to come. The bride looks forward to that time when she will be in mutual cooperation. She's now confident in this song of her full assurance of faith that the groom has expressed a desire for her, that the true ecclesia is the only one for him, and he is the only one for the true ecclesia. She now has the type of love referenced by Paul in Romans 8. Let's go and read that. Romans 8, start at verse 31. And brethren, young people, those who are contemplating joining the covenant of Yahweh at some time in the future, we need to ask ourselves, do we have this kind of love for our groom? 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to this charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, think about this, brethren, I am persuaded, Paul speaking, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I want to ask you a question. Which love do you think is spoken of in that last verse? Is it the love of Christ for us, or the love of us for Christ? Think about that. I say it's both. I say it's both. Why do we love? Because we were first loved, we're told. What can separate us from the love of Christ? And I want to really think about that from our perspective. Can anything in this world separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything in this world make us leave the Ecclesia bride? I'm going to say the answer is no. We may allow ourselves to be moved, but there's nothing, if we truly love our Master and our Groom, that separates us from this love that we're talking about this weekend. We know He's never going to leave us or nor forsake us. There's always that opportunity to return to Him, even if we realize or something draws us away from the truth. There's always an opportunity for repentance and forgiveness and mercy. You know, there's Brother Ernie spoke this morning about the things of the law that allowed you to get a divorce. I don't remember how he put that. It's more elegant than that, I know. But is there really any such thing, on a spiritual aspect, as unreconcilable differences? You know, you hear that as a cause of divorce. Well, they just can't get along. They're incompatible. We have a Groom who, if we're truly repentant, will forgive us, extend His mercy towards us, lead us and direct us into that age when we'll be joined with Him. There's nothing that we cannot come to Him with true repentance, seeking forgiveness, that we won't receive that. So to me, that's a term that's just, it's just a worldly term. We have a great high priest who knows the feelings of our infirmities. If you read the Song of Solomon, and hope, it's a very short book, there's 8 chapters. Maybe you can do it before tomorrow. If you read that, you'll see the love that our Groom has for us. The bride knows that nothing can separate the bride and groom from their eternal love. She realizes that the time is indeed short, and he will soon return from his absence. She says, "Come, my beloved." These very words have been spoken by the true Ecclesia bride of all generations. When that time comes, when the return of her beloved comes, she realizes the words in 1 John 3:2, which we read, are now at hand. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The bride is so desirous of this time when she can be seen with her beloved. Current religious thought and practice is that there is no recognition of the true Ecclesia in the world that we live in. The truth, which is held and practiced by that one true Ecclesia, is scoffed at, hated, and despised. But the bride continues to look forward to the time when she can walk with her husband in the midst of the nations round about her, just in the same natural way that she would walk with her natural brother. No one gives any thought to that. We see a natural sister and brother walking together. But that is not what the world looks at in this age that we live in. She looks forward to that time where there's a true recognition, a full recognition of that true love between her and her groom. The song finishes with another expression of desire by the bride to be embraced by her beloved. Think of that, brethren. How are we embraced by our groom? Through the support that he gives us, through the love that he gives us, through the exhortation to continue to be and follow after his example. The next song that we want to look at is in chapter 2, verse 8 through 17. We've progressed and seen the first Advent call, the time of the initial espousal of the bride, to the signs of that we should be anticipating his coming, to the longing desire, the heartfelt love that we have for his absence away from us. Now we want to see what's the next thing that we really should focus on. Signs of his coming. In this song in chapter 2, verse 8 through 17, we again see the bride in eager anticipation of the return of her spouse. She hears his footsteps. She sees him coming across the mountains and hills. It's the time of spring, the time of new growth, when the flowers and the trees are in full bloom. He is calling for her. Rise up, my love. My fair one, and come away. How her heart must be racing. Her pulse quickened and her thoughts unimaginable. Her groom has returned from his absence and desires her presence at his side. What joy must be experienced by the bride at this time. We should think of our own anticipation of our natural wedding day and try to imagine the ultimate joy when our groom, our spiritual groom, has returned. And we're called to be with him. As the spiritual bride today reads these verses, does our heart race, our eyes eagerly looking forward for the signs of his coming? Are we examining ourselves daily, preparing ourselves with the sweet perfumes of the truth? Are we watching and listening for his voice? In John 14, which we've read already twice today, we see a good description of this time period that the verses reference. The spiritual groom now has left his bride to go to prepare a place for her. But he will return and call her to him, where they will be joined together in a holy marriage. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. First Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend. He shall return from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Brethren, that's the message of the Songs of Solomon, the anticipation of the return of our groom. The voice of Christ returning to the song. The voice of Christ can be heard today through the preparation of the nations of the world as they are unknowingly being brought to the status and position they occupy when the groom returns. In verse 8, we see that it's not the actual voice of the groom, but his footsteps and his approach which are referenced. We know that in the scripture or symbology, mountains and hills are used in the prophecies as symbolic of empires and nations. Leaping and skipping implies speed and agility. When we could look at these two symbols and these two signs, we recognize that the song is teaching us that the days are quickly flying and Christ will come again. There are many signs in the political environments that we should be watching very, very closely. All of the events that we see in the worldly kingdoms are screaming to us of the nearness of the return of Christ, our spouse. In verse 9, we see that the beloved is compared to a roe or and a hart, two different animals. Both animals, clean animals and good for food. The root word for roe signifies to amass as for war. And the root word for heart is derived from a root word meaning power or might. So when we see the comparison of these two animals to our beloved Christ, it teaches us that he is now preparing for war with the nations that will not accept him and will conquer them through his divine power. Brethren, that's what we should be striving for. Not to necessarily be a part of the war, but to bring the nations in subjection to the Word of God and the gospel message. The beloved, in this song we're told, is standing behind the wall of the house of the bride, looking through the lattice of the windows at his espouse. And she sees him, but from a distance. She sees him not clearly because of the distance involved and the lattice coverings of the windows. In Hebrews 3:6, we're taught that the ecclesia is declared to be the house of Christ. So the groom in this song is portrayed as looking through the window of his spiritual house. As the bride sees her groom through the shadows of the latticed windows, she recalls the instructions that the groom had left for her to prepare her for her wonderful day of her marriage. In Luke 21:28, we're taught that when we see certain prophecies being fulfilled, then we should lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. Our groom returns when these prophecies that we see in these latter days are being fulfilled. In Revelation 19, we're told that the bride had made herself ready for the return of her Christ and her groom. This song tells us that these events happen in the springtime, symbolically the time of resurrection. We're taught that the rains are through and the harvest time is nigh. In verses 10 through 14 of this song, we see the groom's message of encouragement. And as we study these, brethren, our hearts should just be thrilled that the groom might be able to say this about us individually or collectively, either one. The bride is invited to arise and come away to him, knowing that the trial of the dark winter is past. The rains are through, and the sun of righteousness has arisen. Flowers are in full bloom, indicating the resurrection and glorification of the saints. The time of joyfully singing the new song has started. Natural nation of Israel begins to fully develop into that nation that God has desired for centuries. The groom desires to see his bride, who it's stated has been hidden in the clefts of the rock. These clefts represent the security that the dove, the ecclesia bride, can only receive from her groom and his father. Although the bride is eagerly anticipating her groom, she again realizes that the entrapments of the world still exist. But she does not panic at this time. She continues to seek protection and care in the midst of the rock of Christ. Psalms 91:1. We read this, and think of this in term of the ecclesial bride. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Mighty. He, being representative of the ecclesial bride, dwelling in the security and protection of her groom and her father, anticipates that day when they will be together. The bride of Christ must remain under the shadow and protection of Yahweh and his Son. We know that there's no other place where we can obtain this refuge. In verse 16 of this song, the bride no longer is bemoaning her sinfulness, but she recognizes that ultimate unity with her beloved, that unity that we read about in John 17. She recognizes that he dwells among the lilies, which are symbolic of the individual members of the ecclesial bride. Here we're reminded of the verse that says, "Where two or three are gathered together, there I will be." This is the groom dwelling and protecting and leading and directing the individual members and the ecclesia as a whole. The groom continues to dwell among the ecclesia members until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. When the Son of Righteousness appears, the shadows of the dark Gentile night will no longer obscure the walk of the faithful saints. The clear light of Zion's glad morning will shine for all to see the glorious purpose of Yahweh with his chosen people. In verse 17, the word Bether means dissection. and it may refer to the cutting of the covenant victim. This phrase brings our mind to the divine covenant that we see representing by the cutting of the animals and the walking between them in several places in the scripture. But it may bring our mind to the covenant in which we partake of the first day of every week, and that Christ, our beloved, will once again eat of when he returns to establish his kingdom. In these verses in this song, we see the divine security offered to the ecclesial bride. We see the privilege that the ecclesial bride has of feeding on spiritual food with her groom. We see the assurance that the bride will be gathered unto him to participate in the fulfillment of this covenant. So let us, as current members of the Bride of Christ, remember what a wonderful privilege that we have, what a wonderful responsibility that we have to manifest this love, to constantly desire and long for this time when we'll be taken out of this world, that we can be joined together with our Master for eternity. The last one that we want to talk about today is in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. In this psalm, we see the bride's intense eagerness for the return of her groom has left her restlessness both day and night. She's lonely in her bed, thinking constantly about the pleasures that will be enjoyed when the groom and bride are united as one. Finally, she gets to the point where she must rise up. She must go seek for him who she longingly desires. She fills her mind with thoughts of her groom. She arises from her bed and actively seeks him. The hours of the night in which she is awaiting the love of her life are long and seem like they will never end. It seems like the night hours are getting longer and longer and longer, but still her groom has not yet returned. She goes out into the city and seeks his return above all else. Where is he? Where is the love of my life? But she's not concerned with the affairs of the city, but has eyes and thoughts only for the one that she desires. The bride's thoughts are similar to what we find in King David in 2 Samuel 23:5, where he acknowledges that Yahweh has made an everlasting covenant with him, and that this is his greatest desire, to be part of that great and mighty time. The bride's activities bring attention to her from the various people of the city. Eureka, finally, she has found him. She has found the love of her life. He has returned. She finds him who her soul loveth so much. She holds him and will not let him go. She and her groom enter into a private place away from the gaze of the world around them. The divine, godly marriage has begun. As we think of the symbols in this song and these verses, it shouldn't be hard for us to identify ourselves with the actions of the bride in the Song of Solomon. We see the events of the day and the actions of the world around us. We know that the return of our espoused is nigh unto us. We become restless with eager anticipation. When is that set day when Christ will return? How much longer, O Yahweh, must we suffer in this world and that we live in? Our directive is to seek first God's kingdom. Never, ever should we be concerned about the things that the world has to offer. We must have our eye of faith always set squarely on that special day when we hear the words of a messenger. The Master has come and calls for you. We must have a singular eye of faith towards our groom. Nothing should ever distract us from that love. Our thoughts during the night should keep us spiritually awake during the darkness of the Gentile day. We must be alert, never spiritually sleeping as we await the return of our Master. Romans 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Do we really believe that verse, brethren? Look at our actions and then answer. Then we need to answer ourselves. We await the time when we're brought to the veiled place of the judgment seat, away from the world's scrutiny, and enjoy the communion that takes place between the groom and his spiritual ecclesial bride. The phrase, going back to the song, chapter 3, 1 through 5, excuse me, the phrase of the chamber of her that conceived me may remind us of the words of Paul in Galatians 4:26, where we're taught that is the Jerusalem from above, the Abrahamic covenant, is our mother. This new Jerusalem is a symbol of those in truthful covenant with our Heavenly Father. 1 Peter 1:3 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Let's go to 1 John 5. First John 5:1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Brethren, as we think and contemplate about the love that's mentioned in the Song of Solomon, we have one thing to keep in mind, is that Christ loves us as we're trying to love him. Just keep that in mind. There was a comment made by Brother Ernie this morning about being separate. Why are we separate, brethren? Why are we separate? What makes us be separate? It's because of our love for our bridegroom. Our desire to be with him eternally. That helps us overcome these things of the world that call to us and say, "Come join with me." Separateness is caused by our love, by the singleness of our love that we have for our groom. Tomorrow, we'll talk about the preparation of the bride for the wedding day. And we'll also talk about the glories of the ultimate marriage. Thank you.